Okay, we've been talking superiority, and we went last week, we were working verse by verse. I mean, went through 1 through 3, sort of. Didn't finish 3 because I knew we had, it's hard to outline early. I like fat outlines. I like 1 point for 4 or 5 lines if I can, I mean, verses if I can do it. Doesn't work real well in this beginning, and especially as interesting as Hebrews is without this normal salutation that is in most of the letters or the epistles in the New Testament. And so we got into verse 4, and in verse 4 it says, being so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. We were aimed at that. I gave you a translation of 1 through 4. And I put 4 and 5 in today, so you could see it. I decided been working pretty hard on the text. What I want to do, I haven't been able to do this, so I am doing it, in this series. I've been, all of these citations out of the book of Hebrews, they say, well, they're all out of the Septuagint. They're not all word for word out of the Septuagint. And this gives me the opportunity to go and look at the Septuagint and look at the Hebrew text. And then last night I was reading a couple commentaries and they said, this is a Septuagint. It's an accurate translation of the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. And I had to smile. Maybe they should have turned it around. This is a translation of the Hebrew text, and it's a good translation. And so far so good with the passages we have in Hebrews 1. I'm not sure how I want to handle it along the line because I've done a lot of extra work with it. So you can compare the Greek and the, and I don't want to take all the time doing technicality, so I'm working to try to avoid it. But as we come into verses 4 and 5, I'm going to kind of intro the rest of the book, of the first chapter, because verse 4 is a transition. Christ is better than the prophets. He is the embodied as a prophet when he was sent. Remember, God spoke by prophets, and that was the emphasis of verse 1. But in verse 2, God spoke by his Son. By the presentation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And it's interesting how important it is to understand a little bit of Christology when we come here to see that we're dealing with the God-man. And that he has a human nature and a divine nature, yet he has just one person. He always been the one same person. He always has had a divine nature because he's eternal. But he took on a human nature, and in taking on a human nature, it made a huge difference in some of the things that are stated here. And we run into an immediate conundrum because we see in 1:4 that he was made better than the angels. Well, it's kind of interesting because when we go to Hebrews 2, it says, and it says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. How can you be better than angels and a little lower than angels? Is a question that many people might ask. Made a little lower than the angels with the purpose of suffering, thou crownest him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. And so you have an interesting description of his being taking on a human nature, and he was given certain privileges and responsibilities in the realm of his human nature. That's what Hebrews is about. But I feel like I'm teaching a little bit of what it will help us understand who Christ really is. And I hope it works that way. Then in 2:9 it says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, with the purpose of suffering death. And that was a el primo purpose. He came to suffer death. And he could only do that in a human nature. He could not. God cannot die. There is absolutely no way that God can die. And so when we hear those who talk about the death of God, of course, that movement is sort of passe, but there are still people that believe it. But he came to suffer death. He's crowned in his human nature with glory and honor, for he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so he came to die. That was a primary purpose in his coming. But it says he was a little lower than the angels, yet he says he's better than angels. That tells us a lot about the grace of God in accomplishing what he wanted to do. He took someone who was a human being who did not have the ability of any spirit beings in his human nature. You realize that all created spirit beings are superior to mankind. Everyone. And so if you're dealing with a satanic or demonic attack, you're dealing with someone who's better than you are, bigger than you are, more powerful than you are, smarter than you are. And that's why God makes a provision by providing the armor of God when it comes to satanic and fallen spirit beings and their attack. We need that. But you realize that the unfallen spirit beings, they're not muckied up. They're not unrighteous. And they have all of those characteristics. And yet the one who was, they call the, you remember the song, and it comes out of a textual problem. He's called the King of Angels. Well, he was and will be the King of Angels in his deity. Without a question. The absolute potentate. Yet he becomes lesser than they are in other ways. But in his human nature, here was a human being that was better than angels. And that's what we're going to be relating to as we relate. He's the second person of the Godhead. The eternal second person of the Godhead. He was not generated. I don't care what they teach. There are those who teach the eternal generation of the Son. They have to play a whole lot of fancy footwork to talk about the eternal generation of the Son, and the same people believe in the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. And that's not what it says. It's because of a word that's used. We'll be looking at it today in passing, the word generate and what it means. When it relates to Christ, next week we'll be looking at protokos, another word that relates to him, and we'll be talking about its meaning in that matter. And so I thought Bob was answering the, thought I'd given an invitation. I see him raising his hand, and he was just reaching for the fly swatter. Anyway, so that's good. But he's the eternal Son in his divine nature. But he took upon himself a real human nature. In the incarnation, he joined himself and was joined by the cooperation of the other persons of the Godhead because of the plan of God, and he has a real, real, real human nature. And there we need to remember that. And we need to be able to understand the distinction between the two, especially in this section of Hebrews, and especially with these Old Testament prophecies. These Old Testament prophecies that are here are really, really important as we understand them. And as we come to this first chapter, we have seven quotations of Old Testament passages. We have one that's really kind of fuzzy in its way, because it's hard to attach it to an Old Testament passage. I have it in the notes, but it's tricky. We will get there. We'll talk more extensively about it. We just want to touch it on the way through today in that matter. It's primarily cited from the Septuagint. Now let me explain that so everybody understands what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. To date it is rather difficult. It probably would be dated about 100 or 200 BC. It is an accumulation. I've taught Hebrew long enough to know how unreliable the Septuagint version is. There are people who wave the flag. Now, when it's cited in Scripture, because I know how unreliable it is, that is why I want to go back and look at the Hebrew and to see how you would translate the Hebrew. I've said that many, many years. You have to find out whether that Septuagint accurately matches up with the Hebrew in translation. In these verses today, we will find that the matching is really good, except for one section, and we'll hit that later. I'm not going to ignore it because that's some of my verse-to-verse. I have to go through it in that matter. And so it's cited. We may have a word or two off. It's always fun when you do have a little change from the Septuagint and the Greek text. And check it out with the other elements that are involved in... here I'm trying to relate to Hebrew and the Septuagint. And so that's really important to us as we relate to this matter. It cites it, and well, I'll try to help you with it just for fun. That's what I don't want it to be an academic exercise at all. And that's why I've been debating, do I want to hand out to some of you the Hebrew, the Septuagint, and the Greek together so you can see it. And there are some that could use it, but I don't know whether I want to. I don't want to distract from what the whole purpose of this is, and that is the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is central, absolutely central. And when we understand that, that's going to be important to us. Now, we will see this eternal divine nature in some of these quotations, and we can see the importance of union. But what is happening here, God is going to quote scripture from the Old Testament, most of which is from the Psalms. The only verse, well, we have some reflection in a couple places, but most of it's citations of the Psalm in the seven passages, except for one, and that's from 2 Samuel, and the Davidic covenant. And so we end up with some fun interpretive material as we relate to how this is used of Christ compared to angels. And that's really, I think, pretty edifying. We live in a world that is operated by the God of this age. The God of this age is Satan. He's the prince of the authority of the air. We have demon activity. We don't spook over demon activity because as believers, greater is he that is in you than that is in the world. The Holy Spirit's in you, and you have that opportunity by divine provision of avoiding some of these issues that come from demons. How can Satan get his thoughts in your mind when your head's where it needs to be? If it's up at the right hand, that's called part of the armor of God. And so we don't worry so much about that. But it's interesting as we come to these verses. Now, I've mentioned it in a different way, and I'm going to say it up front. Don't take scripture from the Old Testament and do what is done in Hebrews. You don't have the authority. I don't have the authority. Because these passages are handled in the way they are in Hebrews by the Holy Spirit, and the human author is okay, but don't you try it. Because you would never come up with these things. When it talks about this thing of, I will be a father, you will be my son and you will be a father. You know who that was talking to? We're going to look at it in 2 Samuel 7. That was talking to David, and David's son was Solomon. And there are some verses in the Davidic covenant that relate to Christ. We wouldn't know it without Hebrews. We would have no idea if God hadn't done that. And so there are those that have this idea that they can interpret Scripture in the same way, and they're not God. It's just the bottom line. And you can see that often when you, well, if you watch certain things on TV or certain persons on TV, or if you listen to certain messages on the radio. There's some that are really, they take Scripture and they mutilate it. And it's not because God put it in there in the way it was. They did mutilate it in this matter. So I want to remind you. Now the way I'm going to start, I want to go back to verse 3. And in verse 3, the reason I want to go back to verse 3 is because there is a participle there. And in verse 3, it starts out, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. Remember, that was what we call a Granville chart. He was being. The word being is a present participle, and it means he continually is. Being is the is verb. And so he continually is. This talks about his deity. And we talked about it last time. And so he is continually being or existing in the brightness of his glory and his exact character. I can't resist putting character in there because that's the Greek word there. Probably it means a little bit different than our word character, but I did that last week. And we saw there that another participle, he was continually upholding or bearing all things by a single utterance from his attribute of power. He upholds. He carries all things by just one utterance, one word. Isn't that a beautiful thing when you realize just one word? The same, that same voice, as it were, that spoke the ages into existence. One utterance. A single utterance. He said, I don't want to say let there be, because that sounds too Hebrewish. Maybe he was speaking, I don't think so. Greek is much more concise than Hebrew. But when he called the ages into existence, you know, let there be is kind of the idea that we have with that. And called, and it was the ages. It's not worlds. When we see worlds, it's confusing to us. Very confusing. And so we do have the fact that he's a continually existing one in his deity. And he became so much more, to have a so much more excellent name than angels. Now we move to a different participle, and we're going to move into verse 4. It says, being made so much better than the angels. And that being made is the word ginomai, which is the word for become. And that deals with his human nature. It means he became something that he had not been before because he took on a human nature. And so he became so much better than the angels. It's kind of interesting. He's lower than the angels, but he's so much better. Now he uses a comparative here, that better word, and I'm trying to determine where I want to go with better. I could do it right here, and we're in Hebrews 1, and I'm on verse 4. The word better is a comparative, and I skipped it in that intro message on better. I mean on comparatives, because I knew we were coming to it. It's an interesting term in that it occurs here. You see, it's one of the planks in this whole section. And then Hebrews is silent in using this word until you get to chapter 6. Then we have it at least once in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. It's not in 13. So the word better covers Hebrews, but to touch it here would probably not be as effective as going to chapter 6 or 7 or 8. In 8, it's found a couple of times. 11, it's found three times. So the word better, In other words, it's better than that which is good. That's what we call a comparative in that matter. And so he became so much better, came into being as a better one, came into existence as a better one. In the incarnation, it was kind of interesting. I remember there were witnesses to his incarnation, and I'm sure you do too. Unfortunately, it's not that far from Christmas time. It's hard to believe, isn't it? As they start a Christmas early like always, and I'm glad that I'm not in the retail business anymore. I used to get so tired of hearing, at least they had a few Christian songs, Christmas carols, but I got so tired of hearing some of these others on the PA system at work. It's coming. But it says, at that point, he was seen of witnesses, and among those witnesses were who? Angels we have heard on high. Yeah. Angels were witnesses to that. What they saw, how it worked. Scripture doesn't reveal it to us, but they knew what had happened. And they proclaimed the glory of God when they saw what had happened. And it's kind of interesting to sing a song of something of which you're ignorant. That's what they were doing. They did not know what had actually happened. They saw Bethlehem's babe. They knew some God was involved in some way, but I don't think they really comprehended it. It took a while before he could prove to them that when he took on that human nature, he didn't lose one thing in that matter. And so he was made at a point in time, and that point in time was in the incarnation. And so that, you can see the two participles, he always was in his divine nature, but at a point in time, he became something that he had not been before. He didn't need to become it outside of the requirements of the decree, but he voluntarily became a part of it in collaboration with the will of the other persons of the Godhead. And so he became much better. And the word better has another word in front of it, which is translated much in our translation. This means a comparative. He was not just compared to them better, but he was even more better than that. Much better. So you have two different Greek words there than the angels. And it says, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. It is kind of interesting. He inherited by inheritance. When he took on a human nature, he was able then to receive an inheritance. He had it all before he came. He was God, the Son. He had it all. He didn't need to inherit anything. He had it all. But in his human nature, he was able to inherit. And the word here has the idea of he's in a state of inheriting. If he's in a state of being, in his incarnation, immediately he had an inheritance. And it was a state of being kind of inheritance. In other words, I'm saying it's a perfect active indicative. And so that's what was going on. And he inherited a more excellent name. And I'm not putting love in my outline if you're following me. Told you my fingers don't work real well sometimes. And on letter E in the outline, it says amor. It's supposed to be a space with a capital N on that. See, I know, what some of those words mean. On it, it's awful. I'm not really reticent to point out my mistakes. I'm so mistake-ridden. Sometimes I feel like my mistakes are like bed bugs, and they bite me in that matter. And so it's beautiful to see he has inherited everything. And it's kind of interesting. We are heirs together with him in Christ. That's a beautiful thing that's a result of incarnation. We share in that inheritance. And we will be getting into some of that as we move on through these sections on this. So as we move down, we look at the next verse. And then we have citations. Now, it's really funny. those who people who said that this wasn't Paul who was writing. Paul uses the words as it is written, or some form of to write. What is funny, seems like they must think that Paul wrote the Gospels, because you have as it is written there far more than it is in Paul. It happens, yes, in Paul, but it's not the, not always normal. Though he asked this question, for which, to which one angel, or which of all the angels, did he say at any time? Which one? Did any angel give it said this way? He said, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. This is a citation from Psalm 2, verse 7. And so the question comes, and we will see that it's, he asks this question, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We're going to come back. It's a little different in the Septuagint. They cheated, but they at least knew a little bit of Hebrew grammar. Psalm 2:7 doesn't have the to be verb. It's a verbless clause. And then he says, and again, that's kind of an interesting way to carry on these quotations. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The son is worthy. Well, wait a minute. Here it says he's in a position of authority. We'll talk about it. I want to talk about this thing. Does this mean that angels are not sons of God? We need to say something about it, because I've seen people who have said that that is true, and they try to ignore some other passages of Scripture. But in that context, it's very, very upfront, and we'll look at it. Verse 6 says, the Son is worthy of angelic worship, and so he is greater than angels. Did any of, and says, and again, when he bring forth the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And the word worship involves an act of being obeisant. They bow to them. They rub their nose in the dirt. No, but it's a physical act normally in the New Testament. So this word, proskuneo, is our word. And it says, and here we have a citation of Psalm 96 and verse 7. I skipped the Deuteronomy 32. We were looking at them as we go. I didn't put them all in here in your notes. Or did I? Yes, I did. I've got them all there. I'm running the wrong line. No wonder. Okay. Then in verse 7, and I'm on letter D if you're following. And the angel, then of the angels, he saith, who maketh angels spirits. Created spirits, angels. They're also called ministers, a flame of fire. It's interesting, our word minister here, that is in the text, is one who serves in the temple. A temple servant. Lighter gal, lighter gates is a form here. And he's minister, and that's Psalm 104:4. And we see, I'm reading these, we're going to come through these a little bit slower and deal with them. I'm not sure whether I'm going to be able to do it, and probably do it in two messages instead of one, where there's too much to cover behind this. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And this is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Well, verse 6 in that particular, and 7 is in verse 9. Notice it's interesting. To the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. O God. Does that ring some bells when it comes to somebody knocking at your door? When he says to the Son, and when he says, oh God, it's the God. It's an articular singular, the God. In other words, it's saying that the Son, the one they say is a created being, and there are more than the Wadges, the witnesses against Jehovah that come to your door, that say that there are other cults that have similar position, you know, Christ and and Satan were brothers, created beings. Don't read Ellen G. White. She will tell you that. There are some others that also, in the God progression of Mormonism, they have very much similar circumstances as Son being created. And so you watch, and there he's called God, the God. And there's no textual problem with that. But they can't understand that. Then in verse 9, it repeats, or carries on verse 7 of 45, thou hast loved righteousness and hated perversity. And I'm reading the Hebrew text when I say that. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's kind of interesting that here is a God to God. It's Hathaos, God to God. And we'll be looking at that when we get there in the position of having poured anointed oil. When did that occur in the life of Christ? Anointed one. Messiah. When did he become Messiah? He wasn't born Messiah, though they called him the Christ. But he began his messianic ministry at the moment of his baptism by John the Baptizer. And so it's really kind of interesting. The anointed one was the anointing of oil, probably related to something done in heaven as well as on earth. At that time, we're coming to these things. All I'm doing is dangling bait for you is what it is. Be careful, you might get hooked on it. Then in verse 10, we have the permanence of the eternal God. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. That's Psalm 102, verse 15. Verse 16 of Psalm 102, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old like a garment, or as doth a garment. Then in 12 we have 102:17, and as a vesture, a mantle, a cloak, shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And we'll be working those as we go. And then we have one more question in 13 and another passage, and then Psalm 110:1. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool? Zero. Well, a bunch of what we call rhetorical questions here. None of the angels had this question asked them, because it was impossible for them to be recipients of these statements. And so then he analyzes it in general in verse 14. Are they all not ministering spirits? Ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. He's talking about unfallen angels. Sent forth, that's how I know they're sent forth. They're apostles. No, be careful what I just said. It's the word apostello from which the word apostle comes. They've been sent forth to minister into the service of, and that's the word deacon, diakonia, into the service of them that will be, about to inherit salvation. Let's translate it right. About to inherit. We're about ready to inherit the whole thing. That is every part of our salvation, and that we're anticipating it. And he said, aren't they the ones that are supposed to be guardian angels? No, sorry, Vernon. I didn't mean to argue with you a bit there. Vernon McGee doesn't believe there's anything such a thing as guardian angels. He's always had trouble. He changes theology, I'm sure. He didn't have to very much in that matter. But one place it was a stickler to him. I've heard him a couple times tangle with it on his radio broadcast. Are they still doing his question and answer? They used to do question and answer, and I don't know whether I'm sure they're recorded, but I remember hearing a good 15-minute discourse on how there are no such thing as guardian angels. And there are a number of places, but this one I think is the stronger of the lot. They are in service to those who are functioning in a heavenly tabernacle, and they're involved. So you see, we've got a lot of Old Testament. So we've gone Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7:14. We have an issue with letter C in my outline. That is the Hebrews 1:6, and whether it cites Deuteronomy 32:43 or Psalm 97:7, there is a big question as whether it says angels in the Septuagint, but it doesn't say angels in the Hebrew, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Then we were in Psalm 104 in verse 7, Psalm 45:6-7 and 8 and 9, Psalm 102:15-17. Hebrews 1:10-12, and then Psalm 110:1. So we've got quite a number of them. And you say, well, I'm glad to get rid of those Hebrew quotations. Well, I'm sorry, but we're in the book of Hebrews, and they get a dose of it every once in a while. We'll see them again in verse 6 of chapter 2, Psalm 8. We'll see it again in, let me get my 2 Samuel. We get two verses in 2 Samuel in verse 13 in chapter 2. And then we can go on. There will be more Hebrew Old Testament references, which is a fun challenge. Why does he do that? Why would he be quoting these passages out of the Hebrew text? Because he's talking to people at the top of the page. The top of my page says Hebrews. And so he's communicating with them with an intent of giving some information out to them, using the Old Testament scriptures to say, Christ is better. Period. But he gives all of these illustrations to say, you guys who respect angels, why did the Jews respect angels? You realize they don't, if you get into Kabbalistic Judaism, they get a little bit kooky there, like they are in every other thing, but with angels. But why do you think your mainline Jews would be respective of angels, especially in the New Testament era and even before? Because they understood that angels accompanied the giving of the law on Sinai. And so they have to respect angels because they have to respect the law. And the rabbis who do the service book remind them rather often that angels are deserving of respect. They do understand fallen angels and that sort of thing. It's rather interesting, some of the things they have to say about, like, Satan. The verb Satan, or Satan, is a verb, and Satan is the noun. Satan is the adversary. So they understand that there were spirit beings that were adversarial. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I don't believe things because the Jews believe them. But most of you Orthodox Jews understand Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as references to Satan in the same context in which we do. And like I say, I don't believe it because of what they say. But I think they understood it, and it involves spirit beings. Now, let's take in... take a minute or two, or more than a minute or two, and I want to, I want to just go over quickly, and then we're going to go and work just one verse. In 1:5, the Son is in a position of authority and privilege. Now, we're going to come back and see what it means when it says, Thou, my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Because so many people want begotten to make birth. Make a birth. This verse is cited in a couple of other places, we'll talk about it when we get there. But it involves a position of authority and privilege. Then he is worthy of angelic worship, for them to get down and worship him. And that's causing an angel to stoop a little lower than most angels would. It's not what we would normally call worship. Our worship is in spirit and truth. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it's a different word than this. This is more of the physical kind of thing. And angels aren't physical, I know, but it shows their willingness to submit themselves and humble themselves before the Son. He is identified as the Lord and Creator in 10 through 12, and he is a ruler. And we'll see more of that as we work our way through. Now, in 1:5, he says, did the Father address any of the angels at any time in this way? I mean, this is, and they're rhetorical questions. You know, when I say a rhetorical question, we use rhetorical questions. You expect a no answer. You know, it's an impossibility. And so that's what he's doing here. It's an impossibility in using a rhetorical question. Did he say at any time? And ever, pote, is our word here. Did he at any time ever say, thou art my son? Now, this is a pretty accurate rendering of the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they do put the verb in. By that I mean they put the to-be verb. You are my son. The Hebrew text does not. It's a verbalist clause, which is stronger, is what I'm trying to say. When you leave out the verb, it's emphatic. And so it says, thou, my son, this day I have begotten thee. And let's go over there into the Old Testament so we can see this verse. It's Psalm 2. Now, I know I'm kind of swatting at bugs here, but that's okay. I'm going here because this is a favorite passage. I heard it so often when I was a kid. I have to come here for a good reason. Because when we look at Psalm 2:7, you can see it's pretty clear. He says, I will declare the decree. The word decree is the idea of something that is prescribed. It's solid. It's solid law. So the idea, I'm going to talk the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou, my son. And in my text here, I crossed out and probably 40 years ago. How would I ever know that? Because I was using that kind of a pen not long ago. So thou, my son, this day I have begotten thee. Now I'm going to stop. Well, I'm going to come back here in just a minute. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and all the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You know where I heard that often? You're right. I heard that verse when missionaries came and they brought a message. Let me read it again with that in mind. They would do it and they said, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That was their big missionary verse in some people use. Kind of like wildfire when somebody thought they had a good missionary sermon. Missionaries would grab them. I had a missionary one time. I preached a message and they heard it and he said, would it be okay if I use that message on deputation? I said, well, it's in the book. Why not? And it was different than most of them. It was out of a place where, out of the New Testament of all things. Now, you know, what they forgot to do was finish reading that. They forgot the next verse when they use that as missions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yeah, that seems interesting. A little problem called context. And so he's talking about Christ in that context, and he's the one that's going to get the Gentiles, who are translated heathen, as an inheritance. Now, this day I have begotten thee. The idea of begotten, the word here in the Hebrew happens to be the word that's used of birth. It's yalad. That's a word that has the idea of taking someone and putting them in a position of privilege and authority. And I put that in the notes in that manner. And so this day, I'm reading the wrong verse. It doesn't work. He says, this day I have begotten thee. And so it means he's appointed them to a position of privilege. And this position of privilege is that of being able to sit on the throne as an equal with God. And we'll see that from another passage in this recitation. And so it's not the idea of birthing. It's the idea of appointing to a position of privilege and authority. And so that becomes very, very important to us as we relate to this, this very idea. Now, when did this appointment take place, or how does this work? I smile because I read a commentator that said, this must be his birth. And what took place at his birth, because this word means birth. Let's go over to Acts. Over to Acts. I want to go to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, I want to begin at verse 29. So what are we doing in Acts when we're dealing with it? Because this passage is cited in Acts, but it tells us in Acts when it was. Acts chapter 13 and verse 29, I'll read down through 34 and make comments as we go. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by lot. And after Acts 13, okay. I'm on 19, that's why I wasn't reading the way I remembered it. It's 29 I wanted. As soon as I read that little bit, I said, whoops. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. Now he's talking about Jesus Christ. I'm taking that out of some context. But God raised him from among dead ones. Blunt statement. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you good tidings or good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Okay, that's important. As it stands written, this is not Paul, it's Luke, in the second psalm, they even identify the psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And I didn't double check this, I'm going to do it while I do it. Look here. Now I put the verb in. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, in this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. But you notice, placing him as a son involves what? His resurrection. He was made, he's put in that provision of privilege in his resurrection. The job is done, it is complete, and in his resurrection, he was appointed to a position of authority at the right hand, and thank God it's because part of it is he's the head of the body, and we have a relationship to him there. And that makes a big difference when we understand it. So in his resurrection, this took place. And did any angel need to be resurrected? Angels didn't die physically. Angels don't have another chance, fallen angels. And so he says, no, that's not going to happen there. Now, let's be reminded of this in Revelation 1:5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 uses the word begotten, and you see it ties right back to this section in Acts 13. Revelation chapter 1, and yeah, I know it's not in your notes, but it's in mine, says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten out from among dead ones. See, there's our first begotten. Out from among the dead ones. And so you see, you see him as being identified as begotten, the prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins within his own blood and made us kings and priests or kingdom of priests. So that's, gives you some more sense of how that works. Thou, my son, this day I have put you in a position of authority as you've come out from among dead ones. It's not by physical birth. For 30 years, he did not exercise his messianic office. For 30 years, he did not accomplish everything that he did in the last 3.5 years because he had not begun his messianic ministry. Now, the next citation comes from, in Hebrews 1, the other half is from 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14. And let me get my Hebrews passage up here, and then we will go with that. I want to go to 2 Samuel 7. Very interesting passage. 7:14. I mean, yes. It says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that's that citation. And I'm going to cheat. No, I want the text. 2 Samuel. And chapter 7 is where we are dealing with the revelation delivered by Nathan the prophet. And he delivers this to David. And this is a section, if you remember covenant, you will remember 2 Samuel 7 gives us the Davidic covenant. It begins at verse 12, where that covenant is given. You will see that Nathan is the one who is speaking in verse 3. He says, go down and do all that is in thine heart, as Nathan said to the king. It's rather interesting. Part of that message from Jehovah to David was in verse 6, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought you, brought up the sons of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent, in a tabernacle. Kind of interesting description. I mentioned it on the way through. Tent, the word ohel, and mishkan is the word for tabernacle. And he says, I haven't done that. In all the places where I have walked with all the sons of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed or shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? And so it goes on, and down, well, at the end of verse 11, this is just right around the corner from this Davidic covenant. It ends with a line that says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Interesting bit of irony here. Now, I'm going to begin at 12, and we'll read down, and you'll see this in verse 14. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, Shlomo, that is Solomon, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, his Solomon's. He, Solomon, and that's emphatic, by the way, shall build an house for my name, and I, emphatic, will establish the throne of his kingdom. Now, if we stop there, we'd have to say the his there must be Solomon. We are not stopping there. We're going to read on in that his kingdom forever, forever. And I believe the his in the last instance is just as Jesus Christ. In this case, and so his kingdom will be forever. And then let's see, where am I at here? Ad Olam. Now here's our line. I, emphatic, will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, why did I do that with that pronoun? I did that with that pronoun because I think that's why it's in Hebrews 1. God knew what he wanted to say, and he was talking to Jesus Christ, and it says he says something to him in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. And so he is the one, and I will be his, that is the previous his, father, that is Christ, and he shall be my son. Then you have, if he commit perversity, I will chasten him with a rod and so on and so forth. And, I think that's as much any. But what happens is his kingdom is going to be forever, whereas the Davidic kingdom will be only age long. And, it's kind of interesting as we relate to this. But this is spoken to the Son, to Jesus Christ. And he said, did he say this to any angel? No. He didn't say, I would be a father and you would be my son, because of this position of privilege that takes place by the one who is the Huios, the one who is the Son. He has a position of special, unique privilege. And so these citations from the Old Testament become very, very interesting as we relate to them. And so he will be to me for a son. Now, it's interesting, these Old Testament citations are there because the author put them there. That is the divine author. It's interesting, he's the one who wrote them in the first place. And then he puts them in the New Testament to make a point related to the God the Son and his relationship to angels. And I think that should be a challenge when we understand Christ is better than angels. I don't care what somebody says, oh, I had a visitation from an angel. Well, that's nice. I have a relationship every day, and when my head's where it ought to be, it's hours at a time at the right hand in the one who is the glorified, resurrected one, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that all ties back into that context of Hebrews chapter 1. And you can see that in that matter. So, I think we're getting kind of set up for some Old Testament citations. They're all a little different, so we'll be kind of wandering around in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Oh, I forgot to say that that 2 Samuel passage is reflected in a psalm as well, in that matter, because that's one of those bridges on the Davidic covenant is in which psalm I didn't remember. I have it noted and didn't write it. Okay, let's pray and we'll move on. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. We've been happy because of who you are and what you've done. We're grateful we can trust in you every moment of the day, each step. And we're thankful that when we're where we need to be, that we will be able to see what you're doing in us and through us and how you will be glorified. We're thankful part of that glorification is because of the one we've been looking at this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our eternal life. And we appreciate that unique privilege of having eternal life in the character, quality of the person of the Son. Well, thank you. You bless us in the next bit of time. In Christ's name, amen.
I want you to do it. I'm going to go to the next one.